Please be seated. We're only going to be in Hebrews 11 today, and we're actually going to finish Hebrews 11. We'll start at verse 32. We're not going to be doing a lot of flipping around to other texts. We're going to stay basically right there. This will probably feel like light speed compared to the previous sermons in chapter 11, but we're going to do it. We're going to plow through all the way to verse 40 and be in chapter 12 next week. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Lord, we thank you that you have made your Son known, not just to one people, but to all peoples, through the preaching of your gospel. I pray, Lord, that you will help me do that this morning, that you'll help me preach your word so that it might be truly heard by those here. I pray that we all, as a church, will be prepared to go out into the world and shine the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, wherever we go. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday at Broome County Public Library, a man dressed as a woman read stories to children. I think there are actually men dressed as women who read stories to children. The Broome County Library claims that this reading promotes tolerance. Now, tolerance used to mean disagreeing with someone without seeking to silence him. That's the old meaning of tolerance. Now tolerance means affirming another person's choices, but not all choices. Choices that are consistent with the sexual moral norms of our culture. So tolerance is inviting a man dressed as a woman to read to children. And tolerance is not, you know, inviting, say, a pastor to teach biblical sexual ethics to teenagers. That would not be tolerance in our day. The library has embraced this new definition of tolerance, and sadly, many people we love and know embrace that new definition as well. I believe the place was packed. During the reading, almost apparently as many adults as there were children, if not more. You and I in our culture are being told that identity, that who you are, is determined by what you feel or who you desire. Do you feel like a woman? Well, then you are a woman. Do you feel like a man? Then you are a man. You feel you're something in between, that's fine too. Scripture teaches, Jesus explicitly teaches in Matthew chapter 19, that God made us male and female. Your sex and your gender, I know that in the modern world we like to make a distinction between those two things, but your sex and your gender is determined by your body. The body that your loving God gave you. What that means is your sexual identity is an objective thing, not a subjective thing. It's determined by God, not by you. And what do you do when your feelings and your desires run contrary to this objective reality? Well, it is the desire or the feeling that's out of alignment, not your body. Our culture has that the other way around. And so what you do is you cry out to Jesus. You confess your desires, your passions to him. And Jesus, the great physician whose blood cleanses and covers every sinful passion and every sinful desire, and whose spirit living in you gives you power over your desires, he will begin that process of restoration. He'll forgive you and begin that process of restoration that will be going on for the rest of your life. That's what you do. There are two levels to our present cultural condition. One is personal and one is corporate or community-wide. On the personal level, those men who read to those children, or the teenager who thinks she is a man or he is a woman, what we need to do as believers is look past the flamboyance, look past the pride there, because there's a soul underneath that. a confused, lost human being, a sinner like us. And God sent his son to save sinners. These people need to hear the gospel, to repent and turn to Jesus Christ and be forgiven. What they don't need, and I'm afraid sometimes we do this, what they don't need is our anger or our revulsion or our outrage or our political arguments. They need the gospel. That's why you're here. That's why you're here in this world to share that gospel. That's why you're here in this church to learn about that gospel, to embrace that gospel more fully so that you can go out and share it with people who are lost and broken. That's kind of the personal level. The community or corporate level is a little more complicated. When the Emperor Constantine in the 3rd century became a Christian, well, I'm not sure he was really a Christian. He claimed he was a Christian, but he became a Christian, and he legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. Overnight, churches became very large, crowded with new members. And you should ask, well, was this because there was some great revival that shot through the Roman Empire? No, this was because the church suddenly became the road to influence and respectability. Before that, being a Christian meant alienation and hatred and imprisonment and torture and death. And so to be a Christian before that meant you really had to trust and love Jesus or you wouldn't do it. No one would do it otherwise. But suddenly it meant influence. And the church itself gained a lot of power and the culture of the empire. And subsequently after that, the culture of Europe and the West, including our own country, came to be shaped by Christian virtues because of that transformation that took place in the Roman Empire. But as you know, anybody is able to, and you can as well, conform your external outward behavior to cultural expectations and still be dead inside your soul. Virtue, whatever the virtue might be, is not conversion. And what it seems has happened is that the Christian culture of the West and of the United States in particular was a facade. The sudden and dramatic collapse of the Judeo-Christian culture in our nation makes that clear. For 200 years, being a member of a church in America was the norm. It's what decent people did. And so lots of people became church members as a matter of course. But now, since that old culture has gone away, now the very people who would, 50 years ago, be eager to have their names listed on the church rolls rush to take their kids to the Broome County Library. Because the culture has changed so dramatically. The sudden collapse of the Christian ethic in this country tells us again that its ascendancy was always a facade. And now, and this is where we are, now the American church is starting down a path that has been trod by Christians all around the world and Christians in the past, but never here. People are going to think that you are wicked, morally evil, because you are a Christian. Voting will not save you from this. Did you know that? We could have the most Christian president. That's not going to help. The problem is not ideological. The problem is not philosophical. The human heart is at enmity with God. And it's always been at enmity with God. But now that enmity, that defiance, has been embraced culturally as a virtue. And so we can expect things to get more and more and more difficult for us as Christians in the United States. What hope do we have? What hope do we have? We have Christ and we have the gospel. We have Christ and we have the gospel. And we might think, just saying those words, wow, that seems really ineffectual. But remember last week, God told Joshua, march around the city wall 6 times, blowing your horn. And then the 7th day, march around the city wall 7 times, then shout at the end. And it all seems, seemed really absurd, but they did it. And God tore down those walls. God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Nothing else does that. No other weapon pierces the soul like the word of God, like the gospel. So wielding that weapon, perhaps God might have mercy on this city and on this nation. Perhaps he's done it in the past. Perhaps he'll use his word that we speak, we carry out there. Perhaps he'll use his word to produce genuine reformation, genuine revival and reform. Perhaps not. Regardless, you and I have our orders. We have our commission. Share the gospel. Because even in a city destined for destruction, God saves sinners. We saw that last week too, didn't we? Rahab, the prostitute, heard the gospel and believed. The city was destroyed, but she was saved with her family. Whether there in our future is going to be revival and restoration, or whether there's going to be judgment, you and I have only one hope and one weapon and one tool to use, and that's Christ and his word. You and I cling to Christ, we share his gospel, and then we leave the results and the consequences to God, who's sovereign over every human heart. Today in our passage, we're going to see two types of consequences that come when we by faith, or people by faith, trust God and do as he says. Let's begin there in verse 32, where the preacher here asks this question, what more shall I say? Hebrews, if you weren't here for our introduction, let me just remind you, Hebrews, we think, and we can't be dogmatic about it, but we think is a sermon, and perhaps Luke's notes on Paul's sermon to a Jewish congregation. Now, I took the liberty with all the, this is, again, why you pay me the big bucks here. I took the liberty this week of counting up, I didn't count them personally, I looked it up, how many words are in the book of Hebrews. And there are 4,953 words in this sermon, Hebrews. My sermons, by contrast, have 2,500 words. Now, think about that. I preached for 40, 45 minutes. This is 5,000 words. So these people, by chapter 11, they've already been sitting there for at least an hour. So this guy, and whoever's preaching this, is realizing, okay, time is going to fail me if I don't speed things up here. And so instead of going into detail about each one of these figures, he just says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. He doesn't go into much detail about them. He's going faster. So we're not going to go into as much detail with regard to these figures as we have in the past, but we are going to see why he might bring them up in particular. Now, in chapter 11, he has taken us, the preacher has taken us from Abel in Genesis all the way to the book of Joshua to this point. And in this verse 32, he refers to the book of Judges and to 1st and 2nd Samuel, and then the prophets, which most likely refers to all the rest of the Old Testament that he hasn't mentioned already. All the faithful under the old covenant. Those who lived under the old covenant, if they had genuine life, spiritual life, they had, and we've seen this all the way through this chapter, they had life by faith. They entrusted themselves to God and his promises. That has been the entire point of this chapter. And that's important because sometimes Old Testament stories, if you grew up in Sunday school, sometimes Old Testament stories are presented as morality plays, as as, well, you need to be good like Moses, or valiant like David, or whatever like Gideon. So these are held up as these kind of superheroes that you need to emulate in order to please God. And so the Bible then becomes a compendium of virtue, and it just weighs you down because you'll never be good like they're telling you to be good. But consider the names listed here. First, we have Gideon. 135,000 Midianites occupied Israel, consuming the harvest, leaving Israel hungry and impoverished. And God comes to Gideon through an angel and says, you are going to be my man who's going to drive out those Midianites. And what does Gideon say? Ah, here I am, Lord. I will do as you say because I believe that your word is true. No, he didn't say that at all, did he? He didn't believe it when the angel came to him. And then later on in the whole story, you know what he did? He said, God, I'm not sure I can trust you. So what I need to do is I need to take this fleece. I'm going to put it outside my door. And in the morning, if this is really what you want me to do, what you're going to have to do, God, is make this fleece wet while the ground is dry around it. And if I were God, I'd say, okay, zap, I'm getting this other guy to do it. But God had grace there, and he says, okay, and he does it. And then Gideon sees that. Oh, no, now what you need to do is make all the ground wet and the fleece dry. Then I'll believe you. Now, sadly, in some churches you'll hear that that's a good thing, that you need to lay fleeces when you're deciding what to do and tell God, well, if you really want me to do this, then this is going to have to happen. No. When God says, do this, when the scriptures say, do this, you do this. You don't ask God for some special word for you personally. So Gideon is clearly not someone who has this mighty faith. He's testing God, the very thing that got the people of Israel killed or to die in the wilderness. Ultimately, of course, Gideon goes ahead and he gathers an army, 30,000 Israelites, and God says, well, there's too many, so he has him send home the newlyweds and those people who were afraid. So they go home, he has 10,000 left. They come to a watering hole, and God says, only keep the men who lap up water like dogs. Now, some have looked at this and said, well, what's really going on is God's trying to narrow down to like the ninja Israelites, the ones who are kind of kneeling down and going like this, looking around. No, I mean, these are the guys who like dove in the water, are thirsty, they dive in the water and they shove water into their mouth like dogs. These are the worst of the bunch. These are the ones you wouldn't pick. So God gets to 300. This narrows down to 300 people, 300 of the worst of the worst. And then God tells Gideon, with these 300, you will defeat Midian. And you might wonder then, what's Gideon thinking? Is he now brimming with confidence, having seen all that God has done in the past? Well, no. No, he's not. We know he's not, because God says, if you are afraid, go down and listen to what the Midianites are saying in their camp. Gideon goes down, which tells us what? That he's afraid. So he goes down, he hears the Midianites are afraid too, and that does finally give him confidence. He finally believes that God is going to do what he promised, and so Gideon splits his 300 up, gives them torches and trumpets and jars of clay, and they surround the camp of the Midianites, and they break the jars, and the light bursts open, and they blow their trumpets, and the Midianites are thrown into confusion and wiped out, and that's great. But then Gideon goes on to do many more sins if you read the book. Gideon stumbles about. He worries. He doubts. He's no moral hero. Well, what about Barak? He comes a little bit earlier in the book of Judges than Gideon does. But God tells Barak through the prophetess Deborah to drive out the Canaanites. The Canaanites have 900 iron chariots, were like the equivalent of tanks in the ancient world. And so how does Barak respond? Here I am, Lord. Send me, I'll do it. No. Deborah tells him what God wants him to do, and he says, I'll do it if you go with me. I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I'm not going. He hides behind Deborah. He's a coward. Real coward. I'd be ashamed to say, only if this woman could. I'd be ashamed, especially in ancient world where it was, you know, manly virtue was a big thing. But he ultimately goes, and God uses him to drive out the Canaanites. And then there's Samson. I'm not sure which is the worst of the bunch named, whether it's Samson or David. Samson, God gives him supernatural strength to defeat Israel's enemies. And instead, Samson falls in love with Israel's enemies. He tries to marry a Philistine woman. Doesn't work out. You can read the story. And then later, still not married, he gets involved sexually with another Philistine woman named Delilah, who's pretty wicked herself. Samson is an awful, awful man. Why is he in this list? And then comes Jephthah. Maybe you haven't heard of Jephthah. God raises up Jephthah to defeat the Ammonites. Jephthah does it, but instead of just trusting God that God's going to give him the grace and the power and the strength to do it, he tries to make a bargain with God. If you give me victory, I will sacrifice whatever comes out of my door when I get home. And so God gives him the victory, and, well, his daughter greets him when he comes home. Now, God hates human sacrifice. He despises human sacrifice more than he does oath breaking. So Jephthah should have said, you know what? That was a foolish thing for me to promise. I'm sorry. I repent, Lord, for making this vow. And, you know, take a sheep to the tabernacle and have it sacrificed or whatever. But instead, he sacrifices his daughter. And then there's David. David. Oh, he did some wonderful things. But he commits adultery with Bathsheba while Uriah, her husband, is fighting David's battles. And then when Bathsheba gets pregnant, to cover it up, David has Uriah killed. David, we all know, is a man after God's own heart, but he is wicked. He is wicked. He raises some wicked sons who ultimately wreak havoc on the kingdom. And then finally, there's Samuel. This is the best of the bunch. He actually lives faithfully in most of his life. He was a prophet and a judge, and he led faithfully. But he also has some issues. He raises some terrible sons and tries to pass his authority onto them after his death, something that God clearly didn't want. Now, just consider these men. Weak, vacillating, wicked, doubting, immoral. Why are they here? They're here because they clung with all their might to Yahweh. Well, maybe not with all their might. They just didn't let go. In the end, haltingly and falteringly, in the furnace, they cry out to God, and haltingly and falteringly, they trust him, and in the end, they kind of do what he says in some small way. That's it. They do what he says, even at the end when they can't see the reason for doing it. This is what you must do also. In every circumstance, in all your weakness, in the midst of your sin, cry out to him. Trust him. Take him at his word and his promises. And act on the basis of that trust. That these men ultimately believed God. That was why they were justified before him, because of their faith. They ultimately believed God. And when they acted in that belief, verse 33 tells us, through faith they conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the power of the fire. Now, of course, God is the one who did these things, but he used their faith to do them. Who is being referred to there in verse 33? Well, David conquers kingdoms. The judges and the kings of Israel enforce justice. That's probably what that is referencing. Joshua and the people of his generation obtained the promises, obtained the promised land. David and Samson both had incidents with lions. I know David stopped the mouth of a lion, but this is probably a reference to Daniel, the prophet of the exile, during the exile. You might remember King Darius commands that no prayers be offered to any god but himself. And if someone does pray to any god but himself, they'll be thrown to the lions. And so when Daniel hears this, the first thing he does is he goes home and he throws open his window so everyone can see and hear him. And he starts praying to Yahweh, not to Darius. And so he's reported and Daniel is arrested. And Darius seals Daniel in a pit with hungry lions and they don't eat him. Had Daniel obeyed Darius rather than God, he would have never seen God shut the lion's mouth. His faith was the means by which God displayed his glory to Darius. Verse 34 refers to the quenching of flames. Before this, Nebuchadnezzar, is the same during the exile, Nebuchadnezzar, another king, erected a giant golden statue, probably a statue of himself. These kings were not very humble. They had big, you could only pray to me and worship my big golden image. And the thing was, because when you hear the music playing, everyone needs to bow down and worship the statue. Daniel had three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They hear the music, and they refuse to bow down because God says, "You shall have no gods before me." Nebuchadnezzar hears of it, and he throws them in the furnace, and they don't die. God sends a fourth man to stand with them, and the flames don't touch them. Now again, have these three not determined to trust God and obey him rather than the king, they would not have seen that miracle. To do such a thing, defying a king, a mighty king like Nebuchadnezzar, requires that you believe that God exists and that being with him is better than taking another breath. They believe that, so they acted through faith. Through faith, many escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now, these descriptions, these things could describe any number of Old Testament figures, but these victories were won because men and women clung to and trusted God. Women, we're told in verse 35, received back their dead by resurrection. This is a reference to two things. Elijah, the prophet, raised a widow from Zarephath, a widow's son. And then Elisha, his successor, also raised a boy from the dead, a Shunammite woman's son. The focus here, though, isn't on Elijah and Elisha. It's on these women. The women in the face of death knew that these prophets are servants of the living God. They speak from the living God. And so what do? In the face of despair and death, they flee to these prophets. They flee to God. And they receive their sons back. Had they not trusted God, they would have not gone to the prophets. But they did. Now we know what this is like to step out and trust God and have an amazing victory as a result. You, or at least some of you anyway, refused back when we were in the Episcopal Church to forsake the Word of God. You refused to obey our bishop who was teaching falsely. And we lost our building. And by every consideration, Good Shepherd should have been at that point finished, done. But in just 2 weeks, God put us right here. 2 weeks. Had you not trusted God, we would still be in that old crumbling building listening to false teaching of our bishop. Now, if the preacher stopped here, I think we would all be happier. Middle of verse 35, I think we'd be much happier if he didn't go on. Because he's been describing victory. You know, these people step out in faith. There's a little bit of faith. And God brings these wonderful victories. But You know, you could read this and think, well, then if I have faith, then if I step out in faith, then God will bring me always glory and wealth and healing and restoration and resurrection. And so if you're in trouble, you're sick, you're suffering, or you're persecuted, well, you just act out in faith and watch the flames be quenched and the mouths of the lions be shut. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 35, and he says, some were tortured. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. And then it doesn't say, and God released them, or God raised them. No, it says, so that they might rise again to a better life. That's in contrast to the widow's sons who were raised to this life. These died. Second Maccabees, it's not a biblical book, but this is probably a reference to it. You can reference non-biblical books, and that doesn't mean they're biblical. But Second Maccabees tells a story of a priest named Eleazar and a mother and seven sons during the occupation of Jerusalem by a Greek tyrant who desecrated the temple. This tyrant offered these people, these Jews, life if they would just eat unclean food and take part in forbidden sacrifices. They could do that and live. Or, this tyrant told them, you will be tortured and die. And every single one of them chose torture and death. And God didn't rescue them. God didn't rescue them. He let them suffer and he died. He let them die. And yet look, they obtain a better life, a better resurrection. Where the two widow's sons died again, these will never die again. And so they were willing to suffer and die. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. This is not exactly your best life now. This is not every day is Friday. I hope you don't know who I'm referencing there. Verse 36 probably refers to Jeremiah. You know about Jeremiah? God came to Jeremiah in the beginning, before he'd begun his ministry, and he says, I'm going to raise you up to be my preacher. I'm going to send you to my people, and you're going to call my people to repentance. You're going to call them to come back to me so that they might be forgiven. But you know what, Jeremiah? Not a single one of them is going to hear you. Not a single one is going to believe a word you say. They're going to hate you. This is why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. His whole ministry, if we judge it by our own standards of success or failure, was an unmitigated failure. Jeremiah was not believed, and he spent his whole life preaching, his whole life serving the Lord, and he died utterly repudiated by his people. Tradition says that in the end he was stoned in Egypt. How would you like that ministry? We have like lists of things you can do in the church. Would you like the preaching to nobody who will ever believe you ministry? See, that's interesting because we compare Jeremiah to our understanding of ministry, especially in the church. I'm not just talking about my kind of ministry, any kind of ministry. Our assumption is that if God is calling you to do something, well, then the proof of that calling will be the success of your efforts. You're gonna see good stuff come out of it. And you're also, if God is really calling you to it, you're always going to have a sense of fulfillment about what you're doing. And so when it becomes hard or we don't see results, we tend to say, no, this can't be what God is calling me to do. Jeremiah dismantles that idea. And before Jeremiah was Isaiah, another man who spent his entire life preaching for the people of God to repent. And he served faithfully under kings from Uzziah all the way to Hezekiah. And then during the reign of a king named Manasseh, Manasseh was, at first anyway, a wicked and evil king. He ravaged Jerusalem. He killed Yahweh's priests. He desecrated Yahweh's temple. He sacrificed, Manasseh did, his own son to an idol. And Isaac, we're told anyway, by tradition, confronted Manasseh. And Manasseh had him sawn in two after a life of faithful service. And just consider the last Old Covenant prophet, John the Baptist, lives his life in the wilderness, calling Israel to turn back to Yahweh, preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. He calls Herod to repent for taking his brother's wife. He's arrested. He continues to preach from his cell. What happens? Herod sends his man with a sword to cut off his head. All these suffered and died by faith. By faith. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens in the caves of the earth. Look at those words. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated. That's the norm. That's not the exception. That's the norm. We've been spoiled for the last 200 years in this country. This is the norm. Who would do this? Who would put up with this? I mean, if you're looking for a religion to make your life better here, don't become a Christian. The only people who would do this are those who belong to a better country. You and I right now are not home. This is a foreign land populated by subjects of a foreign prince, the power of the air, and that prince hates your Lord. He hates his word, and he hates his servants. When you identify yourself as belonging to Christ, and when you tell people about Christ and his good news, when you live in accordance with Christ's word, and you tell people about the offer of mercy that God gives to sinners through Jesus Christ, you become the world's enemy. Subject to death, destitution, affliction, and mistreatment. But by this treatment that you receive from the world, I love this phrase, the world proves itself unworthy of the gospel. By this treatment, God makes manifest the pride and the hatred and the rebellion and the unworthiness of the world. Think about it. We go out, we tell people about the mercy of God, and he's willing to forgive you. Why don't you come? And you, what do you get in response? You go, oh, who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? The world is unworthy of the gospel. And by killing those who bear the gospel, it shows it's unworthy of them as well. I want to ask you a question about your own faith here. I don't know what you're struggling with. If God does not save you out of your present difficulty, if it just goes on and on and on, will you remain with him? If he doesn't give you what you seek, will you stay? If he takes what you love most in this world away from you, will you still love him? That's genuine faith. And that's not natural. If you have that, and you may not feel like you have it right now, but if you do, the fact that you're here, you've been here, you keep going in the Christian life is evidence that you have it. That is evidence that you were born from above and belong to that country, not this one. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. The commended through their faith is this idea of God bearing witness, good witness about them through their faith. What does that mean? How does their faith provide God's witness about them? And if you think about it, you might be understand. When a small child is afraid or hurt or in distress, what does it do by instinct? cries out to its mama, reaches out toward its mother. The child can do nothing for itself, but it knows that in its mother's arms, all will be well eventually. So in pain or whatever hardship, the baby cries out for its mother. And this is faith. When all is lost and when the foundations crumble, when all is dark, what do you do as a Christian? Well, it's built into you because God gave you new birth. And so you cry out to him. That's what you do. You flee to him. Why is that? Because you're his. You're weak and you're sinful and you're doubting and you're vacillating, and yet you cling to him because you're his and he has given you birth. And you're clinging and you're crying out and you're acting says, God is my Father. Jesus is my Savior. In fact, that very act of crying out to him is God himself commending you, saying, this is my son. This is my daughter. That's why he or she is crying out to me. Your faith is itself God's commendation, God's testimony. This is my daughter. Her sins I have buried with my son. She's mine and I'm hers. What was promised that these old covenant people did not receive? They didn't get the promise. And I think that question is answered in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. All the promises of God in the old covenant found their yes in Jesus. Everything God promised them, he gives in Jesus Christ. And they didn't receive it because they didn't see him. They didn't know. They knew of the promise, but they didn't see the promise in flesh. But, verse 40, God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they, those old covenant people, should not be made perfect. And what's the better? It's the yes to all the promises. It's Jesus Christ himself. By his one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever all those who are being sanctified. That's you and that's me. The promise that Moses and Abraham and Abel and Joshua and all those, the promise they saw at a distance, you know. They knew him, of course, after they died. You know him now. In this life, God himself, the Son, through the Spirit who is in us, makes him known in a way no Old Testament person could ever have it made known. And so if the old covenant people can stand, surely we can stand. If what they saw in the distance they didn't possess, and it's still, he said, surely we, having Christ living in us, can stand. And the world, though, it's going to rage. And you are going to be considered wicked because of your faith. At worst, the world can only kill you, but it can never take your life away. Because he who lives in you is life. And you're in him. One day he will return, and you with all the saints of all the ages will be made perfect. That is complete. Sin cleans utterly from the heart and mind, and death from the body. But right now, you and I are called to walk by and perhaps suffer by and perhaps die by faith. We'll stop here and pray.